A very rich and very famous man. He's traveled to many places and he spent billions and billions of rupees. He's done many things in pursuit of happiness. That's what he says. And after all that, he writes a letter to his son. This is advice to his son. This is what he says: "My son, it's a bad world out there. Not only it's an incredibly bad world, but it's a sad world out there. Beware of this world, because this world will promise you happiness, but will always disappoint you. In my lifespan, I've searched for happiness everywhere. I have pursued joy in every imaginable way possible. And this is my discovery, that there is no true joy that can be found in this world. Don't waste your life going after this world, trying to find joy. Everything in this world may seem to promise happiness, but soon it will disappoint you. Let me tell you where you cannot find joy." He kind of goes on and lists things. "You can't find joy in pleasure. From the old wise Solomon to every person who pursued pleasure, either in drinking, either in comedy, either in sensual pleasures, they've all found out that it all ends up in emptiness. It's grief and it's boring. It's never fulfilling. You cannot find joy in money. The richest billionaires who had plenty, they have always confessed after some time that outside they may seem happy, outside they may seem smiling, but they say, no, they neither enjoy this life nor have hope for the coming life. Because the scripture says, you know, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's easier for a camel to enter through the needle. And you can't find happiness in position or fame, because the greatest struggle, the greatest fears people have are the rich and famous people, because they always struggle to maintain their position. They always fear of losing their position. And they spend their life in all that struggle and fear that I have to maintain this. And they have sleepless nights, restless, they get into depression. And many a times it is rich and the famous who commit suicide. So rich and famous are not happy. Nor can you find happiness in military glory and even conquering the whole world. The classic example is Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world that time. Having done all that, he conquered the known world. You know, he was so covetous that he wanted to conquer that nation, this nation, and he was not happy, and he conquered everything before he was 32 years old. And you know, after that, you know how he spent his life? He kept crying and weeping because there was no more world to conquer. His heart was not happy. He wanted to conquer, but there is no more world to conquer. And with weeping and depression, Alexander the Great died at the age of 32. 32, his covetousness killed him. And this was his last wish. His last wish was when he was put in a coffin. He wanted both his hands to be spread outside. People have to see both my hands. And when asked why, because all the coming generation should understand that even if you conquer the whole world, you will go outside this world empty, with empty hands. And they should see my empty hands as you bury me. When they leave this world, you can't take anything, neither can you bring anything in this world, and this world will always leave you empty. Coming people should understand. Nobody should waste their life like me. That's what Alexander. So this is the advice. And he says, you can't find happiness in unbelief. You can't say, I will not believe in God. Because the greatest unbeliever, we can say, was a French philosopher, Voltaire. He mocked Bible. Right? He said all kinds of wrong things about Bible. And he said, at last, he said, you know, this is what he said about his life. I wish I had never been born. That's how he ended his life. So where can you find? You can't find joy in money. You can't find joy in position. You can't find joy in military power or, you know, becoming famous. Where can you find joy? This is my experience, my son. He writes in 5th century. My son, I have learned a quiet and holy people have learned the secret of true joy. They have found joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of sinful life can offer. There is a joy they have which is deep, which neither the trials of present life or the fears of future can take away from them. They are the most neglected and persecuted people in the world, but they are more joyful people because they have overcome the world, which Alexander can't do it. And these people are called Christians, and I have studied them, and I have become one among them. One among them. And the only place that I can tell you, advise you to find joy, pursue joy, is in Christ. There is no joy outside Him. My prayer is that you also find that true joy, because without that, your life will be another wasted, disappointed life at the end. I think wise advice to a son, right? Very wise advice. I wish I could write that advice to my son. In a way, heeding this wise man's advice, we started a journey to find the true joy that is in Christ in this marvelous epistle called Philippians. Last week we looked at verse 1 as an intro. Verse 1, Philippians, Paul and Timothy, the bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with bishops and deacons. There is so much in that verse, and you know, people were saying, I said a lot of things last week, but you know, God alone knows that I didn't say so many things. I left off so many things, right? Because I kind of feel guilty because people say this pastor took 7 years to complete Matthew. We wonder how many years he's going to take to finish these 4 chapters. So I'm trying to be a little fast. So I went through that verse very fast. You know, I would have probably done more sermons. Let me just briefly review and cover whatever I left off very briefly. So we saw from whom this letter is coming. Who wrote this letter? Though it is written Paul and Timothy, we understand it is Paul is the primary author. Timothy could have, you know, kept equal to Paul because he was equal in fellowship and equal in sympathy and ministry. And Timothy could have dictated this letter for Paul, so he is included there. And they call themselves as the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Asha told me that there is a preacher who wrote some many pages explaining what bond servant. I was tempted to do that, you know, many sermons on explaining what bond servants. But I cut short. It's a very rich word again. You know, these men who have been melted by the love and grace of Jesus Christ, that they became willing servants of Jesus Christ. They found that the greatest joy a man can find is to become the servant of Jesus Christ, to become a slave of Jesus Christ. That's where they find the joy. So where are they writing from? The from address is from the Roman jail. Paul is waiting for a verdict from Caesar. He may either die, so his life is at stake, or he may get released. And to whom is this letter being written? This epistle, I think it's simply, Paul did not simply say to the church at Philippi, right? Or to the people of God at Philippi. I think Paul is a very brilliant man. And with his brilliance and the genius of Holy Spirit added to it, every verse has so much of weight. Only when you read casually, you don't get that. You know, when you meditate it and research it, there's so much of. In fact, Paul, in just that little phrase, he kind of gives the entire explanation of what a true church of Jesus Christ is. Right? In just few words. Not every group is a church. Not every church which calls themselves is a church, a Bible church. What is a church? Paul says it in verse 1. This is a Bible church. The Bible church, they are members whose basic spiritual condition he calls them as saints. Saints. Again, we can do a series on that word. They are the separated ones. Some translation will have the holy ones. Holy. Holy. It's a very, very special word in the Bible. Bible itself is a holy word. What does holy means? It's not the ordinary thing. It's a set apart. It's a devoted to God. It's not an ordinary thing. It's used for a sacred and very, very special purpose. You can't treat that in an ordinary way. That's what holy means. And Paul says, you are the holy ones in Philippi. You're not ordinary people. You're not ordinary population who will live and die. Just like the Roman citizens, you are the holy ones in Philippi. God has made you a special people. You belong to God in a special way. And this is an enormous privilege. It's the greatest position a person can ever have. God, the eternal God, has chosen you as his possession. I think sometimes we may feel lost in a crowd. I don't know whether you feel it. You know, we may feel that we are useless, right? We may feel that we are so insignificant and we don't seem to count. You know, what difference do we make? Last week, you know, I heard a sermon of a big church in Bangalore. Okay, there's a pastor and who's preaching. It's a Pentecostal church. And I heard that, patiently heard that old preaching. And I don't know what he was preaching. Nothing was correct. The theology was completely flawed, right? There was no exposition. I don't know what to call, whether it's a topical sermon, whether it is a expository sermon, and I don't know. He was going on and on and on and on, and you know, exposition I would rate zero, the logical sequence, I don't know, he didn't even have a proper logical sequence so people can remember. And blabbering, going round and round and complete twisting of God's word. You know, I get very irritated when people do that. If people preach a proper good sermon, I would be the first person to like it and appreciate it, right? When I saw that it was so twisted, I got very angry. Then I ended up looking at how many views? 90,000 views, 30,000 likes, and hundreds of comments. When you read those comments, it says, amazing sermon. Sermon of par excellence. Amazing. How blessed we were. And amazing words. I wonder whether those are paid comments, right? Just to promote that. You know? Amazing, amazing. And when I looked at that, you know, I was in fact disgraced. Right? We hardly get 100 views and nobody, you know, bothers to comment. We try to preach the word of God as faithfully as possible, and you know, nobody cares. But I would say, you know, if it's a good sermon, I would appreciate. I don't think it's out of envy, but it's out of, you know, zeal for God's word. And I just felt, you know, what difference are we making? I was discouraged. You know, I was discouraged, and people, I don't seem to be making any difference. The world may be, well, world may not be listening to us, appreciating us, and it's easy to get discouraged, right, in this kind of situation. But Paul here says, oh, faithful church in Philippi, you are the saints. You are the holy ones. You are the glorious race of God's chosen people. Paul may just use one word, you know, but it includes all the weight of richness of the Old Testament, which Peter kind of expands in his epistle, 2 Peter 2:9. This is what he says. You are the chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special treasure. God, out of all the people in Philippi and out of all the people in Europe, he chose you. He did not choose all your forefathers. He did not choose anybody. But he chose you in Philippi. You are the chosen people. You are the saints. And he chose you and sanctified you and made you his own. That's what saints means. The holy ones means. You are a special person. You are the most dignified person in that nation. One of the most special person. So we wonder, I think there is, for, you know, we wonder what is there for God to choose me. Notice, it says saints in Christ Jesus, right? In Christ always talks about our union with Christ. Bible, you know, it's one of the glorious truth of the Bible is a believer's union with Christ. A believer is inseparably united to Christ. You and I, when we put our faith in Christ, we are united to Christ. You know, that's one of my favorite subject. I hope it is. And, you know, it's beyond human explanation. There is an inseparable bond between a believer and Christ. Sometimes if you want to sit and ponder and be amazed at the truth, think about this. The believer's union with Christ. You can never fully exhaust that subject. Bible uses all kinds of examples to explain that mysterious union. It says just like an husband and wife, when they become one, now they are united. Christ and the believer is one. The most intimate fellowship human beings can have. And it uses another example of how a vine and a branch is organically united. That way, Christ, we are united to Christ. His life flows through us. And then Christ, you know, as if to shock us, to amazingly, you know, it's a shocking thing. Christ says, our union with Christ, he kind of likens it to his union with the Father. The Trinitarian union between the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. You know, in John he says, just as I am in Father and the Father is in me, so I am in you and you are in me. It's an amazing truth. Right? How did we become saints? Not because of anything we did, but because of the eternal union, our union with Christ. We were legally united to Christ when Christ came into this world and lived and suffered and died. We were united to Him. We also lived in Him. We also suffered with Him and we also died and rose again with Him. And that's why when, how can one person who can die for all the sins and we are saved because by that? Because we lived in Christ because by this union. And today, by Holy Spirit, because His Holy Spirit dwells in us, we are mysteriously united. So Paul says, you are saints. How are you saints? In Christ Jesus. The phrase in always indicates our union with Christ. That's how you are saints. And he describes the geographical location. Where are you? You are in Philippi. And then he goes on, he describes them in terms of the visible form and organization, right? You are in saints in Christ Jesus with overseers and deacons. Overseers and deacons. See, a true Christian is not only spiritually united to Christ, but he is also visibly, physically, he is united to a local church. That's what true biblical church is. Paul, in that small greeting phrase introduction, he kind of explains the whole doctrine of church. What is the church? It is an organization of people who are saints, who are united to Jesus Christ, and who are visibly, outwardly gathered as a local church under pastors and deacons. That's what a church is. Look at, you know, how wonderfully Paul, you know, they are organized people. They organize themselves locally under pastors and deacons. So these saints function as local church. They committed themselves to the local church. They lived in subjection to the pastors and deacons, faithful to the church. There is something wrong, you know, today when people say, I'm a believer, but I don't belong to any church. Because I have my private devotion, I am devoted to God. But look at this, there is nothing like that in the Bible. If you are a believer, if you truly are united to Christ, you will unite yourself to a visible local church. None of the epistle was written to an individual who had his own personal devotion every day. All the Bible epistles were written to people who were part of the church. Right? So it's very important. That's what, you know, nowadays after post-COVID, right, many Christians have found a new way to be part of the church. You know what? Just switch on the live stream. Very clearly, pastor can come in the TV and you can be part of the church. You think you are a part of the church. No, that's not church. Switch on the YouTube. Switch on the live stream. You on it and off it whenever you want. No. If you don't gather as a church physically in all the important meetings as a living organism and the pastors and deacons, you're not part of the church. Look at, you know, Paul clearly says, what is the church? They are saints in Christ Jesus, who are organized in a visible outward church under pastors and overseers and deacons. That clearly comes out in the, and if you're not like that, we sin. Actually, Paul describes, you know, that not only their spiritual condition, but also their organization as a local church. Then we also looked at the background of the city of Philippi. I told you it's a gold mine, very, very famous place. It's a very strategic place that time. And it's a Roman colony which enjoyed all the privileges of Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They can govern themselves. They don't have to pay any tax to Rome. And they had all the privileges of Roman citizenship. They were very loyal to Rome. We also looked at the birth of the church, Philippi church in Acts 17, how marvelously this church was born. Paul and his friends had to cross the sea for the first time. From Troas, they went to the first time landed in the soil of Europe and preach the gospel. And the church was born with three conversions: Lydia, who's a businesswoman, the Philippian jailer, the demon-possessed slave girl. So we looked at all that. So I was saying at my home, you know, we tell the story of this great Philippian jailer who changed Europe. But if you look at our community, our country, they're all celebrating the Rajinikanth movie Jailer. All running after, oh, so much collection, so much that. You know, that's what the world can do. All that the world can find. People think true joy can be found in celebrating a movie. Maybe for a day, for a week, for a month. And then what? But let me welcome you today to find the true lasting joy that the Word of God gives us. So today we enter this world of joy. Before entering this world of joy, we have to enter it through two doors. Right? It's just my imagery. I'm just using an imagery to make this verse interesting. So those two doors are mentioned to us in verse 2. Verse 2, let me read verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the two doors through which we have to enter into this world of joy, into this epistle of joy. I would want to call it as the door number one is the door of grace, and the second door is door of peace. We can say this is the main theme of Paul in the entire epistle, and we enter this the world of joy through this. And that's why I titled this message, you know, welcome to the world of grace and peace. In fact, in every letter Paul wrote, he starts with this kind of greeting. Now you can see Paul wrote around 13 epistles. And every epistle, he repeats the same kind of, you know, with minor alterations, of course. And it's a strange fact. Most people, when they see something very, very regularly, they fail to see it. Right? We fail to see it. And at least we fail to see it in a meaningful way. And it's very true of this apostolic benediction. This is an apostolic benediction. And I think we see that in all the 13 epistles. And Christians generally read this in a very neglectful way. As if, and some people just skip it. Right? Let's go to the epistle and skip all the introductory and get into the epistle. And they don't get any benefit out of that. It's sad. And we could probably do that with any worldly greeting. But we'll have to understand every word in scripture is breathed by God. And if Holy Spirit thinks it so important to repeat something 13 times through Apostle Paul, then he must have some very special meaning in that, right? Very special importance in that. You can't just skip it and not benefit. There should be vital importance. So today I want us to fix our attention on this greeting, because these words with some alterations are found just like in all the 13 epistles. Whenever you come across those greetings, this message probably should serve as a key to open the richness of that greeting for you. So I want to focus on this greeting, this apostolic benediction, the blessing of the apostle today. Let's look at that. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Although it takes maybe 5 to 6 seconds for us to read this verse, we can say this is the summary of the old Christianity. Somebody said the whole eternity is needed to explain this verse. You may wonder, what is there, Pastor? As I explain, you will understand. I will not be able to finish, exhaust the meaning of this verse. Let's look at this. Though it looks like a regular first century greeting, Paul, when he wrote grace and peace to you, what did he mean by these words? Coming from the mouth of an apostle who is authorized by the Lord, he is giving a blessing to the church. And we can believe when we read it, it is coming to our church this morning. Because every time Paul writes it, he writes it to every church, right? And it's meant not only for that church, but for all the churches who follow the apostolic pattern. So today, you know, we can imagine Paul standing here and telling us, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessing that comes to us. And this is not just a wish. This is not just a prayer. God is very eager that we receive this blessing. And it's coming through the means of the apostolic blessing. Paul, with his apostolic authority, can proclaim this to every true believer who's united to Jesus Christ and who's become a saint and who's devoted to the church. If you are all that verse 1 explains, it is 100% certain you will get this blessing. Right? You will receive this blessing. What if you are not a true believer? Can this blessing be effectual in those people? The Lord tells us what will happen if you are not a true believer, and if some false churches, they keep using this, what will happen? Matthew 10, when the Lord sent these 12 people giving them authority, this is what he tells them. When you go into an house and greet them, right, you give a blessing to them, grace and peace to you. If the household is worthy, if they are true believers, if they are, you know, what you want them to be, the peace will come upon them. But if they are unworthy, your peace will return to you. So, I think this is a definite blessing that is coming to the apostle, to all the worthy churches that are described in verse 1. So, let's look at this word. The first word, grace. One of the sweetest words in the entire Bible. Entire Bible. You know, New Testament uses this word 124 times. 86 times out of that is used by Paul. 124 out of 124 times, almost the two-thirds of the time it is used by Paul. And that's why Paul is also called the Apostle of Grace. Right? He always uses that. And most hymn writers, if they have celebrated one attribute of God, it is the attribute of grace. Today morning we sang Amazing Grace. One of the famous songs, Wonderful Grace, Marvelous Grace, Free Grace, Sovereign Grace, Unconditional Grace, Irresistible Grace. Talks about the varied, vast, inexhaustible angles of this beautiful grace of God. It has so many angles. It's a word with vast meaning. In Christianity, more than anything, you and I have to understand the meaning of grace. Because without grasping the concept of grace, you can't even rightly come to God. There is a world of false Christianity. No, there's complete world of false Christianity only because they have not understood what grace is. Right? If there is one reason you don't have consistent victory over sin, if you still struggle with guilt, if you lack joy, if you lack peace, if as a child of God, if you lack motivation to serve God, I think it can all be traced back to your inadequate or wrong understanding of the concept of grace. That's where we all fail. There's one thing we have to understand. So we can probably do a detailed study, but let me be very brief. So what is grace? It's used in a number of ways, but here, if I have to give you a very simple definition, very, very simple definition, you would have heard it many times. Grace means an unmerited favor. A favor shown to somebody who doesn't deserve it. Right? A man may be completely undeserving. He's completely unworthy. He doesn't deserve my respect, but I show him respect. He doesn't deserve my help. I should chase him away. I shouldn't even see his face, but I end up helping him. Why? That's what grace is. Grace always does something good to somebody who completely doesn't deserve it. That's what simple, in simple human terms, at a human level, you don't find that. It's a very rare. But when we talk about the grace of God, just like all the attributes of God, the grace of God is also infinite. God is infinite. His grace is infinite. Right? His mercy is infinite. And it's eternal. The grace of God is the free favor of God, showering his infinite, eternal blessings on undeserving, guilty sinners. That's what grace of God is. And it's a spontaneous, it's a free flowing grace with no compulsion. Right? It's not affected by the object. It actually comes from the heart of God with no compulsion to people, you know, undeserving, in fact, ill-deserving and ill-deserving. I think those are three rhyming words. Undeserving, ill-deserving, ill-deserving sinners. God shows grace. They have no merit. They cannot compensate for it. They never sought for it. It was not attracted by anything. It comes freely with no compulsion. And grace cannot be bought. Right? It cannot be earned. It has to come freely. So two things we have to keep in mind. What is grace? It flows freely from the heart of God. And second thing, it's completely undeserving. I think when we use illustration, it makes more sense, right? To define an example. One of the most beautiful illustration in the entire Bible, I think it comes like a lightning flash, is in 2 Samuel 9. It's a David story, if you can turn to that. 2 Samuel 9. I preached on this in Tamil services because we go through 2 Samuel. I titled that sermon as the bubbling grace of God. Bubbling grace of God. I'll tell you why. Because 2 Samuel 9 is a story of David. And there is a guy called Mephibosheth. This guy was a grandson of Saul. Saul is dead. Everybody in Saul's family is dead. And this guy alone is left. You know why? Because this guy is a handicap. He doesn't have both legs. When he was a small baby, his nurse, in a hurry, she was carrying him down to save him. And she slipped from stairs and she fell. And the legs of Mephibosheth were crushed, poor guy. And from that time, he was just a handicapped guy. And this guy, those days, if you are part of a previous king, previous government, if you are part of that family, the present king will ensure that you get killed. Because otherwise you can join some group and start a rebellion and even overthrow the king. That was a regular practice. So this guy, when David became king, he went and hid in some place called Lodebar. Right? And he was a crippled fellow. And so imagine the state of Mephibosheth. He's part of the worst family of the worst king Saul. His entire family is killed. He is the only descendant left. And generally, if king finds out, right, he will kill him. So, you know, they will cut his head. So this guy lost everything and he doesn't have both the legs. He must be probably begging and staying with one man's, poor man's house in a slum and eating whatever is left over and living a very miserable life, horrible life. Maybe probably eating the leftovers, living in fear, wondering when they will find me out. Once I am found out, they're going to kill me. So he's hiding. You know, one day, David's soldiers come to him and they lift him. He can't come, right? They lift him and they bring him before David. And David is in his throne. Imagine this guy. He's facing the worst day of his life and he is coming and trembling, you know, wondering what David is going to do. And he was sure that he's going to get killed that day. He comes trembling and falls in David's feet. Poor pathetic guy. Can you imagine? He doesn't have both the feet. And he comes and falls prostrate like a piece of body, right? Pathetic to see him. Horrible. And he must be sweating with tears and begging that David will spare his life. Please allow me to live. The royal king David sits in his throne. You know, he looks at Mephibosheth and he says, "Mephi, do not fear. I'm not going to kill you." Abba, I'm not going to die today. And the king has announced he's not going to kill me. And I thought, sure, I'm going to be dead today. I'm supposed to be killed. I deserve to be killed. But you know, because of what my family did and the way I've rebelled against the king, and it's right for the king to kill me. But he's sparing my life. And he's very excited that he's not going to be killed. You know what the amazing thing David does? David doesn't stop with that. He says, "Mephi, I'm not only going to kill you, but I'm going to give back all your father's riches, Saul's riches, all the vast land, all the property, all the palaces that he had, I'm going to give you." And this guy can't believe. He's kind of pinching himself. Is this a dream or, you know, I'm in dream or what? He says, "I'm going to give you all that. I'm going to make you wealthy." He can't believe this. And David goes on and says, it doesn't stop with that. You can have all that property as a, you know, your investment or future thing for your generation. But for you, I'm going to adapt you as my son. Okay? I'm going to adapt you as my son. You're going to be part of my royal family. And every day, 3 times, you will sit and eat with me in my royal table as one of the king's son. You will be treated as one of my sons, and you will stay with me in my family and eat with my royal table. And this guy almost fainted. He was almost in coma. David doesn't stop with that. He continues. If this was not enough, he calls one of the guys, Ziba, you know, who was earlier his father's servant. That guy had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Mephi, this Ziba and all his 15 sons and 20 servants will be your servant. How many servants does a crippled guy need? Right? 40, 50 people? They will all, every time, you know, they will surround you, and any need you have, they will take care of it. And this is more than Mephibosheth can bear. And you know, in verse 8, this is his reaction. He bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am?" You can imagine. He must be with tears bubbling from his eyes and wondering, I thought I'm going to die today. And you call me and you give all the property to me, and what is this, king? Look at him. He's not saying I am a dog. You know what he's calling himself? The dirty, stinking, smelling dead dog. No, that's how he sees himself, you know, that he doesn't even deserve to be looked at. No, if it's a dead dog, nobody will go near the dead dog, right? I am a dead dog. I don't even deserve your look. But what is this you're doing to me? Why is all this happening to me? I don't even deserve that you should look at me. I was living in Lodebar, begging for every meal, eating the leftovers. I thought I'm going to die today. You not only spare me, but treat me like your son. Give me all the possessions. David, I can't imagine this. Why? What is this? I don't deserve any of this. You know what David says? Why? What is the reason? David says, this is the grace of God. I want to show you the grace of God. I want to make you understand what the grace of God is. In Hebrew, it's a beautiful word called Hesed. I want to show you Hesed. This is the grace of God. You don't deserve anything, Mephi. This is done to you not because you are deserving. You deserve to be killed and thrown in the garbage like a dead dog. It's not because of who you are and what you have done. It's because of your father Jonathan's sake. Right? I'm showing this mercy to you. And that's a beautiful picture of grace. And this grace is so powerful. This guy's, Mephibosheth's heart was so transformed. going forward, he doesn't care about any land or property. He loved David with all his heart. Right? When David was exiled, you know, this guy was so sad. So people, this is kind of a dim picture of what the grace of God means in an infinitely higher way. This is the grace of God. Just like God is what David showed to Mephi, we were like Mephibosheth. You and me were living in the Lodebar of our own sin, which Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our sins and transgressions. We were wallowing in gutter, not only like dead dog, but alive, active pigs. We loved sin. We were living in sin. We were dead in sin, totally depraved. And why should God save you and me? Not because anything we have done. It started with the heart of God. It came out of the God's own spontaneous love for what Jesus has done for our own Jonathan's sake. The grace of God came to us in our Lodebar. And though we were like Mephibosheth, fallen in Adam, right? We were completely crippled. We can't even come to God. Just like Mephibosheth, we were completely depraved and totally unable. But the grace of God came to us, lifted us and brought us to Him. And we thought God is going to kill us, right? For all the sins we have committed. When we had the conviction of sin, we thought we were going to die. God is going to judge us and throw us into hell. But when we came and fell on His feet as undeserving sinners, you know what God did? God said, do not fear. I'm not going to throw you into hell. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to adapt you as my son. I'm going to adapt you and I'm going to give you an unfading, imperishable, eternal inheritance. You are going to be part of my royal family. You are going to be united to my son, Jesus, and you're going to be part of the royal Trinitarian family. You're going to be part of my children. And God made all His angels, right? Like just like He gave Ziba and all the servants as Mephibosheth's servants, God made all His angels as our servants. And that's the grace of God that is shown to us in salvation. God promises, you know, in this life, in this world, whatever happens to you as a father, God promises to take care of all our needs and promises that He will control the providence in every way and everything that happens to us. So Paul says, when Paul says grace to you, He actually welcomes us into a world of grace. Grace, as you enter and look up, it is a world of grace. Because when you enter this world of grace, when you look up, this world, you look up, it's as a sky from one end of the sky to the other end. It's only grace. It's all of grace. There is nothing that you get without grace. It's all grace. Right? You get treated by grace. Why? I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. On what basis it's given to me? It's given basis our Jonathan, who's Jesus Christ. Basis His work. And we wonder, sometimes we don't believe the grace of God. You know why? Because we think we are not deserving. Yes, you don't deserve any of this. That's why it's shown to you and that's why it's called grace. We'll have to understand that concept of grace. Otherwise, we will never be recipients of grace. We'll not enjoy grace. It's not basis what we deserve. It's basis what God wants to give. Right? And this world is full. When you look up, it's all full of grace. Not only full of grace, but when you look at the past of this world, this is a new world. This is a new... We live in a world of merit. We live in a world of deserving, because the deserving, the merit, right? All the marks and all the medical C's all go for people who get good marks. So we have been trained like that, that you score more, you will earn more. Right? You are good and people will treat you good. No, this world is not like that. You are the worst guy, you will get treated in a better way. So this is a world of grace. God shows grace and everything in this world is basis grace. When you look at not only up, it's full of grace, but when you look at your past, you know, in grace, what God did, if you can stretch your mind to all eternity of past, in all eternity, God chose you. You look back in the past, God chose you. Why did He choose me? In love, even before the world was created, even before heaven and was created. Why? Because he chose us in grace. That's what Bible says. He chose us, he loved us in grace before the world began, and God elected us. And there Lydia may feel, you know what, we are a small group. And the Philippian jailer may feel, maybe I lost my job. But here, we may feel that we are nobody. But we have been elected by grace even before the world began. And I can't even think what eternity is. But that's all grace. That's what grace does. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, according to His grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This grace was given to us before the world began. God chose us. If you look at not only the eternity, past eternity, if you look at the plan of salvation, not only the plan of salvation, but the accomplishment of salvation. 2000 years ago, Jesus Christ came into this world and He lived and died a righteous life. He purchased a righteousness and He died for our sins. Why? He bore our sins. The sins that I have ever committed and the sins that I will ever commit on His own body. Why? I don't deserve that. Why should He take and suffer for me like that? Because it's grace. That's what grace does. Because He suffered for our grace. And 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. So that by His poverty you people like Mephibosheth may become raised to the high royal statuses of children of God. This is the grace of God. The plan of salvation in eternity was based on the grace of God. The accomplishment of salvation through Jesus Christ 2000 years ago was based on the basis of God. What about the application of salvation? This gospel came to you searching. Just like Paul went searching in Philippi. It went to Lydia. It went to that demon-possessed woman who lived with the demon so many years. You and I lived such lives in sin. Why did the gospel come to us? And why didn't so many people didn't understand? Why did it had a peculiar impact in our own hearts? And why did God effectually call us, brought us out of the gutter, though we were crippled? Right? We were never able to come. We wanted the world, we wanted the sin, but it was the grace which applied the salvation to us. It was the grace of God which regenerated us. It changed our mind, it changed our heart, it changed our enslaved will, and it justified us. That's why, Acts 20:24, it says the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God. You know why? Because grace is so central to the gospel. The whole gospel is founded on grace. That's why it's called the grace, the gospel of grace, right? The gospel of the grace of God. Amazing grace, grace that planned our salvation in eternity, in past eternity, and the grace that accomplished the salvation through His own Son, and the grace that applied salvation in our own lives by calling us to His Son. And we think, this is great. And we think this is more than enough. Enough of grace. You know what God says? My son, this is the beginning of my grace. My salvation planned, my salvation accomplished, my salvation applied. It's the beginning of grace. This grace will never end. This grace is going to bubble and keep coming to you again and again. This is only the beginning. You've not seen anything. This grace will continue to increase more and more in your life. This grace will, in fact, 1 Peter 1 says, 1:13, this grace, the full revelation of this grace will happen at the second coming of Christ. This grace will keep coming all our lifetime, through all eternity. It will keep coming to us again and again, and it will not stop. See, it's not that grace which saved us once and then the end of the grace. No, that's the beginning. You've not seen anything still. In all your lifetime, the grace will keep bubbling and coming to you. And that's why Paul here, people who have, you've known the grace of God in eternity, you've known the grace of God in the salvation, accomplishment of salvation through Jesus Christ, you've known the grace of God in calling you and saving you, that grace will continue to bubble and increase in your life. And that's where Paul could say, grace to you, grace to you. In fact, Peter starts his epistle saying, may grace be multiplied to you. Because it will keep increasing, it will keep increasing. This is a world of grace where it's like an ocean, infinite ocean of grace, and the waves will keep coming again and again to you. It will keep coming to you. Not only it has a sky full of grace from one end to the other, but you are kind of in the midst of a sea full of grace. Every second, every day, every hour of your life, this grace will keep coming to you. Everything happens by grace. Grace, all the developments in Christian life, all that sanctification that happens and develops you to become a child of God, it's all by grace. The scripture, it's called the word of grace. The prayer, the preaching of the word, the church and the Lord's Supper, it's all called the means of grace. Why? Because it is the grace of God that will keep coming. I don't deserve it. No, it's not talking about deserving. It comes to most undeserving people. It keeps coming, it keeps coming. All the gifts of ministry. Today I'm a pastor, and today, tomorrow you may become something and preach something and do something for God. It can happen only through grace. It's all of grace. Why, Lord? Why so much of grace? In fact, Paul wonderfully says in Ephesians 1:6, you know, the great end of why God is showing so much of grace, you know why? Because when God concludes everything, He will glorify His grace using us. Right? God will glorify and reveal to the entire universe what a gracious and God He is by showing that how much grace He has shown. If God shows grace to somebody, look at this person. Look at this horrible Mephibosheth who was in the gutter. Look at what has happened to him today. And tomorrow God will lift us to the heights of being the children of God and glorify us with Christ. And when the world sees these guys were beggars, why are they still lifted to such heights? That's how God wants to glorify His grace. It's all done to glorify His grace. So let me welcome you with Paul. Welcome to the world of infinite grace. Paul says, grace to you, grace to you. You are under the grace of God. It's not only grace, but He also says peace. Didn't I tell you that we can't exhaust these words? I just finished one word, peace. Peace is again inseparable with grace, very quickly. When we hear of peace, we always think about our notions of peace, right? There is a lake which has no waves, it's all calm, and we say it's all peaceful. That's not what it means. It's a very rich word in Hebrew. When a Jew greets another Jew, they would usually use the word called shalom. Shalom. It actually meant every form of prosperity and blessing, both internal and external, there is completely no conflict. Everything is as God wants it to be. Right? It talks about the complete wholeness. It talks about the complete peace without any kind of conflict. Grace is just like, not only grace is very dominant in the Bible, but even peace is very dominant. In Romans 5, Paul says, because of what Christ has done, when we believe in Christ, we are justified in Him. And because we are justified, what does justified mean? God was angry with us. God was in war with us, and we were in enmity with God. But because of what Christ has done, He has justified us before God. And by justification, now there is no anger. There is peace with God. That's our objective peace, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. God doesn't look at us with angry. God looks at us righteous person. There's no anger. All that anger, wrath is removed, and God looks at us as righteous people, and we are justified before God. And because we are justified before God, we have peace with God. And when we recognize that, when we believe that, that we have peace with God, we will have peace of God in our hearts. That's what peace to you. Though there is the carnal mind is enmity against God, God through the work of the Holy Spirit, He regenerates our heart and He fills our heart, even our sinful heart, with the peace of God. as a result. But Pastor, I don't have peace. How can I experience that peace? In the same epistle, Paul will tell us how we can experience peace. The great verse, Philippians 4:7. We're going to study that wonderful verse. Be not anxious for anything. What are you worried, child of God? What is worrying you today morning? He says, don't worry about it. What do you mean, don't worry about it? Because you are in the world of grace. Don't worry. Don't worry. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Jesus Christ. Paul is using a phrase where the Roman soldiers will garrison and guard Caesar with their own life and will not allow any kind of disturbance to come to Caesar. That's what the peace of God will do. When you are filled with the peace of God, there may be 101 things that may be going around you. You know, just like Paul and Silas were in prison, beaten, and the whole government was trying to kill them. But they were filled with the peace. The peace of God guarded their hearts, just like the military soldiers guard their king. So you know, one of the greatest wealth Christ left for us, he said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Every time he appeared after resurrection, what did he say to the believers? Peace to you. Peace to you, right? Because I made peace with God, so you don't have to worry. Peace to you. Peace to you. So you see, the matter of peace is central to the gospel. Just like the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God, in Romans 10:15, it's also called the gospel of peace. Right? It's not only the gospel of the grace of God, but it's the gospel of peace. So Paul here has the great spiritual blessings. He pronounces these blessings. He says, grace and peace to you. And the order is very significant, right? Unless you have the grace, you can't have the peace of God. Right? Unless you are the recipient of grace, unless you understand the concept of grace and enter into the world of grace, nobody can have any peace. Nobody can have any joy. So let's look at the source finally. Like I said, we can't exhaust this verse. These two blessings come to the church. These two blessings come as a guarantee, as an assurance to the church. And where does this come? He says, grace. What is the source of this blessing? It's not coming from Paul. Paul is not saying, I'm going to give you grace, I'm going to give you peace. No. Where is this coming from? Grace and peace from God. Not the Father, but God, our Father. Our Father. What does that mean? This grace and peace comes as from God as the source to all those who are the children of God, who have become the children of God through Jesus Christ. Because He's our Father in heaven. As a Father, right? Though He may be in heaven, He may be the sovereign God, but He's our Father. As a Father to His children, He sends grace. Right? He's become a Father as we are united to Christ, and this grace and peace comes as sons and daughters of God. The apostolic greeting will definitely reach, and you know, it's like God Himself standing here today and telling us from heaven, my children, you may not think you are important in this world. In this world, you may have 101 problems, but from heaven I send you grace. That bubbling grace that I had in eternity, that bubbling grace through which I sent my Son into this world to accomplish the greatest salvation for you, that bubbling grace that came through gospel and saved you, that grace is still bubbling and bubbling, and it is ready to meet every need that you have. It still keeps coming to you. You've still not seen anything. I have an infinite ocean of grace for you. I'm going to reveal the height, infinite height of my grace to you, and it keeps coming to you today. I'm going to say, I'm sending you grace today morning, and it comes from Father. Open your eyes and see above the world and come into this world of grace. In this world, every turn you turn, it's only grace. You turn up, it's all the infinite sky of grace. The canopy of grace will cover you. You see around, it's the ocean of infinite grace. You can't exhaust this grace. Come, my child, I send grace to you. And what kind of God is this? He is not a small false God. This is the one true living God. The God who is the governor of this world. The God who created this world. The God who rules this world. He is the holy and perfect and great God of truth and justice. He has become my father to every weak, ignorant believer. But I don't deserve. Again, we end up saying, do I deserve all this? No, it's not about deserving. It's grace. It comes to the most weakest and most undeserving people. And it comes as a perpetual rain coming down from the Father. And notice, it's not only from the Father. From who else? From the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Again, I'll have to take a sermon on that. Let me tell you the preacher's struggle. The Lord Jesus Christ, that three phrases talks about the person and the work of the second Son, second person of Trinity, the Lord. Remember, these people are in Philippi, Roman colony. They say, Caesar is Lord. Look at what Caesar has done. Look at the privileges we have. Look at the blessings we have. The Lord of Lords is Jesus Christ. He is above Caesar. You're dazzled with the glory of Rome. Look at who is your Lord. The Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. It talks about his exalted position as a resurrected Lord who controls this whole universe. Every atom in this world can never move without his permission. Every circumstance that he has, he brings into your life, he brings everything that happens in this universe. It's controlled by him. He is the Lord. And that Lord sends grace to you and sends peace to you. He will ensure he will turn and change every circumstance in your life so that you are increasing in grace and peace. It comes from that Lord. And not only that Lord, he may be exalted, it comes from Jesus. You know what Jesus means? He's a man. He's a man like us. He came and he was tempted in all ways like we are tempted. He knows our struggles. He knows our disappointments. He knows our pain. And we are united to him. He is our head and we are his body. Every sigh, every feeling, the discouragement that I had last week, he understands that. He's gone through it. All the false people were going and even the 12 disciples wanted to run away from him. There was nobody with him. Everybody deserted. He knows all the feelings. Every tear, every sigh, even a wife, husbands may not know. He knows everything. And that Jesus who knows everything about me, he says, I'm going to send you grace to you, my child. Here is grace and here is peace. I know what peace you need. I know what you're going through. I know your internal struggles. Here is peace from Lord who controls everything, from Jesus who knows everything in a sympathetic manner as an high priest. What do you need? Are you guilty? Here I am, and then he comes, he says, Christ. What does Christ mean? He is the anointed Messiah. He is a prophet, right? Who can give us all the light we need. He teaches us all the truths of God, all the secrets of God, and he is the priest. What do you need? You are guilty today morning, and you want the grace of forgiveness? He is a priest offering his own sacrifice and interceding for us. And he is the anointed king. He can control and change and rule and overcome any temptation you have. You understand? What a rich benediction this is. Here we are. I think my time is up. You see, it's not one sermon, but let me stop here. I think the greatest need that you and I have this morning is the grace and peace from God. And it comes today from this wonderful benediction of the apostle. He says, grace and peace to you. Welcome, my child, into this world of grace and peace. This is where you can find. It is only through the grace when you come, you will have true peace. Right? You will never find peace in your own deserving world. You will find true peace and joy only in the world of grace. So God calls us to enter this epistle through these two doors, grace and peace. May God help us. Today morning I can imagine God standing here and saying, GRBC Church, my child, my saints in GRBC, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.